It's a joy, of course, to be back in the pulpit. I'm going to take a break from Daniel for a little while because I wanted to readdress some issues from some passages that I think are necessary for us as a body, especially when it comes to having difficult conversations with one another about sin. And I know we don't like to talk about this, but in the church, when we don't talk to one another about sin, there's going to be grave consequences. I was in a church in the U.S. where there was unfortunately even a pastor in a major leadership role, and he was acting inappropriately and immorally, and everybody was scared, because he was a good preacher, to confront him about his sin. And it resulted in a huge scandal and a huge blow-up. And the damage, of course, to the body of Christ was worse because they didn't have that difficult conversation with him. In my own life, I know that my dad had a difficult conversation with me when I was a teenager. And he pretty much told me I was a sinner and I was foolish in several ways. And there were tears running down my eyes. And even as I think about it, it still hurts. But it was a good conversation, because my life would not be where I am today if my dad hadn't sharpened me and even hurt me in those ways. And brothers and sisters, that's a part of body life that is so necessary. That's a picture depicting the prodigal son, right? As he returned to his father, it was only when he saw his sin that he was able to return to his father. And so both in our lives as individuals, in our marriages, I appreciated what Joshua was praying about before I preached, in our relationships with one another as husbands and wives, are we willing to have this difficult kind of conversation so that we may be close to the Father again? Even with our children. But I think the problem sometimes is, how do we have those conversations? How do we speak like that with one another? Praise the Lord, the Bible doesn't leave us empty-handed, but it gives us very practical and very specific verses that deal with this. And so I'm going to turn your attention today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. It may be a familiar verse to you. Maybe some of you have even memorized this verse. And it summarizes in one short, succinct phrase, sentence, how we can speak to one another in ways that help us to become more like Jesus. Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians. They're a young church. So in case you're thinking this is a super mature church, this is a very young church with young church problems. And so they're facing struggles that maybe we face as well, even as a slightly older church. And he's exhorting them to live in ways in chapter 5 that please the Lord. That's why you see a bunch of short burst exhortations, right? Like this verse that we're looking at. And in this verse, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, let me read it for you, and you follow along in your Bibles. This is what the Apostle Paul, and this is what the Holy Spirit is even saying to each one of us this morning, today. Verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men." I want you to notice that the atmosphere of even Paul saying as a church we need to have these difficult conversations is an atmosphere of love. He says, "We urge you," right? And that word for urge is parakaleo, which is even a title of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have you heard the word parakletos or helper? This is even Paul acting like Father God himself and coming alongside us and saying, if you don't do this, there will be a lot of harm in your life. And I'm saying this with all the intensity and all the love that I can as an older brother in your life. You must do these kinds of things. You must have these kinds of conversations. Even recently when I was with my kids, I remember sitting down with Caleb and we had some hard conversations. And Caleb reminded me, he said, "Dad, you know, in many ways, 2 years ago when I graduated," he said this, I'm quoting, he said, "I was a fool, I was an idiot. And you and Papa had some really hard conversations with me, and my life changed around." He said, "Nobody else had those conversations with me. Nobody else would have the guts to speak to me in that way." And with tears in his eyes, and then I was crying, he said, "Thank you for speaking to me that way. I said, Caleb, I didn't even realize it in the moment. I was just trying to be a dad. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm just trying to be a dad to you. I'm just trying to be a pastor to you. And saying, if you don't do this, the church will suffer. The church will die. And so Paul gives in that attitude of pastoral love. By the way, he says, we urge you, brethren. This is not a command. This is not a group of commands for just elite pastors, for specialized biblical counselors. This is something that every single brother and sister, man and woman, born again child in the church should be doing. And that's the first mistake we make. Oh, the business of dealing with problems in the church is just the pastor, Sammy and Stanley's problem, you know, and maybe a few other guys. And the rest of us will just drink chai and enjoy Timothy's food and just watch the show, right? And that's one. I know Cornerstone is not like that, and I praise the Lord for that, but sometimes we can slip into that. It's just two or three people that have to deal with the business of the seriousness of sin, and the rest of us are just riding along. And that's when the church dies. Brothers and sisters, it's everybody's responsibility to be noticing sin and dealing with it in the right way. There are wrong ways to deal with sin. And the right way is summarized in this passage. There are three means in this passage for us to help fellow sinners to follow Christ. So this can be really personal. It could be you as a daddy or a mummy with your child. And you're saying, how in the world can I have conversations with them that can help them to follow Jesus? Or it can be a wife speaking to her husband. Or it could be a husband speaking to his wife. It goes both ways. Sometimes, dare I say, it could be a child speaking to their daddy. How do we speak in ways that can help one another to see our sin? Because here's the problem, we don't see our sin until somebody else shows it to us, right? But ultimately, not just to see our sin, but to change from it so that we may follow Jesus. Isn't that your heart's desire this morning? Well, let's look at the three means or the three pathways. I think Paul deals with something that's very interesting to me. He says, every sinner is not the same. He says, as an older brother, have studied sin, and sometimes we need to study sin. We need to study not only holiness, but we need to study sin. He says, I categorize sinners into three different types of sinners. All sinners are not the same. One of the main problems with us is we think one size fits all, right? Every sinner is the same. And Paul blows that theory apart, and he says, sinners are different. In the way in which rebellion, in the way in which sin affects their hearts, each sinner is different. And the first thing you need to do before you talk to a sinner is to, through this passage, not through your own imagination, identify and mark what type of sinner you're dealing with. And just quickly, if you look at this passage, can you see the three types of sinner? The first type is the unruly. We're going to talk about what that means. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the second type is what? The faint-hearted. And finally, the third type of sinner is what? The weak. I think you can inherently see in those words what Paul is talking about, but let's unfold it and try to apply it in our lives. The first means of helping a sinner to follow Christ is when you're dealing with unruly people. Maybe your Bible translation says rebellious, and I would put it in this way. We confront the rebellious. We confront the rebellious. And in each of these categories, what I want to do in a twofold way is I want to talk about what the type of sin is and then what the solution is in that particular type of sinner that God gives us that we can apply His word in. What is this type of sin that we need to confront? We don't need to confront every type of sinner. We need to only confront the unruly type of sinner. Or in other words, the rebellious type of sinner. The language that Paul is using in this phrase is the language of, as I put it on the screen, of despising this sin. This is not a sin that we should treat lightly. When we see this type of sin in one another or even in our lives, we must have a severe reaction against it of even despising it. Why do I say that? The word unruly is literally atakos. Takos means, it's a military term for putting something in order. A means out of order. Have you ever been in PT parades? I used to have this because I was in kind of like a military school where they teach you how to march, right? And you're supposed to march, and then the principal is saluting you, you know, almost like pre-military type. We used to do this every year. And there's always one kid, when everyone's going left, he's going right, right? And then the instructor is like, "You fool, get in line," right? He doesn't say, "By the way, come on, get," you know, he confronts him because it's setting the whole marching order off. That's exactly how this word was used in Greek culture. A soldier in parade who's shabby, who's out of rank, who's out of position, and not giving dignity and glory to the commander. In the church, this refers to a high class of sinful behavior that is even open and willful destructiveness in the church. Let me define it for you with two passages. I think, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians 3 itself, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 11, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren," and he's speaking about a kind of unruly, rebellious person that was in that church, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," this is what he says, "that you keep aloof, you don't even associate, you treat them like a leper. This is despicable. If they're not going to repent, you got to keep aloof from every brother who leads an," same word, "unruly life, and not according to the scriptures that you've received for us." Now, Paul, what are you talking about? He says, "For you yourselves know that you are to follow our example. Don't follow these unruly people. Don't associate with these unruly people. Follow godly people like me, who work hard. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it." Did you know that this was Paul's pattern? But he said there are some unruly people in the church, and you can read the rest of the passage, that don't work. They're parasites. They just come to the church to get, and they never give a single thing. And such kinds of self-centered, unruly, destructive people are to be confronted because they will destroy the church, right? By the way, this is a sign of an unbeliever. An unbeliever is someone who comes to the church only to get. A believer is someone who comes not to be served, but to serve. And if you find repeatedly in your family or in your life somebody who's always acting like, "I am the most important person in the world. The church exists for me. Everything is centered around me. My family exists for me." And they're only promoting their own self and their own glory. They fall into the category of danger. And they will destroy that family and they will destroy that church, you see? See, the Bible is very specific. I think they're not only described as destructive, self-centered people, but they're also described as defiant people. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. If you look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, there's an Old Testament connection to this word unruly. He says, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be," same idea, "cut off." You despise them. They shall be cut off from God's people. You know that word defiantly in the Hebrew is literally to have a high hand. It's somebody who's walking into God's presence in Numbers 15:30, and when God says, "Thou shalt not steal," they raise their hand to slap God. That's the picture there. There was one time where we were having a parenting class, and I remember during the parenting class, the kid raised his hand and slapped his father, and I stopped the class and I said, "Here's an illustration right away of a sin that needs to be dealt with immediately. And I don't want to embarrass you, but this is something that you have to deal with right now. You need to go out of this room and make sure that your kid never thinks that they can raise their hand against authority, because if they raise their hand against you, they can raise their hand against God." In Old Testament literature, this was literally called high-handed sin, where you don't have any respect for authority, any respect for deacons, any respect for elders, any respect for school teachers, any respect for policemen. You don't have any respect. And I'm telling you right now, parents, if you see children like this, by the way, this starts when they're 2 and 3. Some people say, "My teenager's rebellious." I'm sorry. They didn't become a rebellious teenager overnight. It started because you let them raise their hand against you when they were 2 and 3 and you didn't deal with it. And then they become adults like that in their school and in their jobs. And then, dare I say, even in the church. And that's why we have warnings like Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject a self-centered, high-handed man or woman after a first and second warning. Stop there. You know, did you know that normal process of church discipline is 4 warnings, right? The normal process of church discipline. But did you know that when someone's high-handed and rebellious and defiant and not responding, the Bible tells us to speed it up because it says that such a person will become a destructive force in that church and in that family. Don't waste time with them. And I say this to you because we had to deal with this. And I say this to you because many of you don't know these passages. Many of our PTS students also don't know these passages because by the grace of God, they haven't dealt with these situations before. But when you deal with these situations, and I've dealt with it unfortunately quite a few times, you have to follow the Bible, not your heart. Because your heart will always be soft. But you got to do what is right in God's eyes to protect God's family, brothers and sisters. This is not our family, this is God's family. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. J. Adams said on this verse, I don't think this is a first and second warning. He says, I think you can translate the Greek as a first or a second warning, meaning you tell them once even, and if they're high-handed, that's it. I think J. Adams, by the way, have you heard of J. Adams? He's the father of biblical counseling, and he's written commentaries on 1 Thessalonians and Titus. Anyone who acts in this rebellious way, what is it? Destructive, self-centered, defiant. Mark them out and deal with them in a certain way. How do we deal with them? I think that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? We discipline them, but not with our own voice, not with our own words, but we discipline them with Scripture. That's the word admonish. Admonish is nuthateo. I'm giving you a little bit of a Greek lesson today. I was told last week that we need to relaunch our online Greek classes. Have any of you heard we do Greek classes at PTS? And some of you need to learn a little Greek so you can become dangerous and tell the preacher, you used the wrong word that Sunday, okay? And that's good. We need to be accountable. But nuthateo, nous means mind. And titemi or teo means to place in the mind, to put in the mind. If any of you are in the medical field, you'll see a lot of similarities between Greek terminology and medicine as well, or sometimes law, right? And so nuthateo means to put in the mind. You don't confront people, you don't admonish people by giving them your own ideas, but you put in their mind the Word of God. One of the reasons sometimes we're not effective in correcting our children is because we're giving them our own opinion, right? Bhindi is the best vegetable in the world. And they're like, well, I don't know, I disagree, Mom, you know. You got to give them Scripture. Now, there are principles in Scripture that can make them eat bhindi, but we'll talk about that in another sermon, okay? But don't give them your own opinions. Give them the Word of God. And you call them to repentance. I remember one of my favorite preachers, he just died a few weeks ago, and I would encourage you to listen to him, Al Martin. You thought I was going to say John MacArthur, right? I got you. Al Martin. John MacArthur's up there, too. But Reverend Al Martin, he was a Baptist pastor, Trinity Bible Church. When he was preaching at the Master's College, when I was there, I don't think Nicole was there that Thursday. We have chapel on Tuesday and Thursday. And as he was preaching, you know, the Word of God commands us that we should be humble and contrite and tremble at God's Word. It's in the Scriptures, right? And it was an amazing sermon. But he stopped in the middle of the sermon. He left the pulpit. And he came down. We had a stage. And he knelt on one knee. And he's an old man, right, with white hair and a beard and everything. And he pointed in the bleachers. There are these benches on the side of the walls. And he said, you there, young woman, combing your hair at the things of God, open your Bible. And everyone stood still and turned around. This girl was combing her hair, you know. And she dropped her comb, she picked up her Bible, and she started paying attention, right? That's called admonishing, right? You don't allow rebellion and disrespect to God in the church of God, right? And we all paid attention for the rest of that sermon. Maybe I need to do that sometimes. But we discipline with Scripture. We use the Word of God, but we use it with firmness. And we allow that to be the fight. It's not a fight between us and them. It's a fight between them and God's Word and them and the Lord then, right? How can we do this? Brothers and sisters, you can't confront. You can't confront your husband. You can't confront your wife. You can't confront your children unless you're a person who is spending time in the Word. It's as simple as that. Until then, shut your mouth. Because the only thing that's coming out of your mouth is your opinion, and you're hurting them. You're driving them away from Jesus. And sometimes, maybe if you're struggling with confrontation in your family, talk to another older woman, or if you're a lady, or talk to another older man and say, am I saying the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? Because I don't want to confront with my own ideas that will just drive people away from God's Word. Get counsel. Pray. Don't just fly off the handle and confront people. I've done that. That's why some of you are smiling at me, right? And I know that the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. I know that too many times with my own children, with my own marriage. Ask Nicole, okay? And I stand before you as a fellow sinner saying, I need to put the brakes of Scripture on my mind. I need to put the brakes of prayer on my mind so that when I speak, even in confrontation, what comes out is God's Word. Nuthateo. How do we know what are the sins that we should confront about? I think first of all, start with studying Galatians 5 verses 19 and following. What are the deeds of the flesh? Then you'll know biblical categories for sins that you should confront in your kids. Don't confront everything. Some of us are nitpicking on 1,000 sins that aren't even in the Bible, right? Confront things that are in the Bible. Start with that. Start with the Ten Commandments. If you've forgotten them, ask the Sunday school kids. They sing songs about the Ten Commandments. They can teach you the Ten Commandments. It's funny to me. The kids know more about the Ten Commandments than the parents, right? So parents, ask your kids to do the evening devotions tonight and teach you the Ten Commandments, right? Because even then you'll be having biblical categories about sin rather than psychological categories. There are so many words that we use today that are not sin, that are just psychological, that don't come from God's Word. And it's not helpful to have those kinds of confrontations because those are just driving people into despair. Romans 15 verse 14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced, this is how we know we can admonish, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. You have to be filled with all knowledge, and then you are able to admonish one another. Nuthateo one another. By the way, the word that J. Adams created for the biblical counseling movement, do you know this? We'll have to ask Shaina when she comes here because she's getting her master's in biblical counseling. But the word that J. Adams chose for the biblical counseling movement was nuthetic counseling. Because he said the best word that describes it is nuthetic. Just one last thing. You know, when you are confronted about your sin, and I think that's the most important thing, church. When I am confronted like this, and I will be rebellious sometimes, then respond in this way. Even our response should be biblical. Psalm 141, verses 4 and 5. Lord, turn my heart from every evil thing. Turn my heart from fellowshipping with men who do iniquity. Let me not eat of their delicacies. You know, one of the reasons why, even as a pastor, I can become rebellious is if I hang out with the wrong kinds of men. You, as a housewife, you can have a whole season of being obedient to the Lord, and you can hang out with the wrong kinds of women and eat of their delicacies, and a whole lifetime of walking with Jesus can go into the gutter. I know this has happened. Oh Lord, let the righteous smite me with kindness. Psalm 141 verse 5. This is one of my favorite verses of late. Lord, let the righteous beat me, Lord, with kindness. Let the righteous slice me with kindness. Lord, I don't want to be eating delicacies with wicked neighbors, with wicked colleagues. Lord, I want to be hit by the righteous, Lord. I want my life to be the kind of life that is confronted by the righteous instead of kissed by the wicked. And then your life will be a life, Psalm 141, verse 5, that will be like oil upon my head, right? When I'm living a life that is clean before you. So the first conversation we need to have is a conversation with what kinds of people? Rebellious people. And what do we need to do with them? Confront them. Confront them. Well, let's look at the second type of sinner. So the first type of sinner, Paul moves from the extreme to the lesser types of sinners. He starts with the worst category. Why? Because this is triage, right? This is emergency. And so you start with the worst kind of disease in the hospital, and then you move to the lesser diseases. You don't start treating someone that just has a headache and leave the guy who has a broken leg, in the corner. So he starts with the guy who's the rebellious guy. Well, then he moves to the lesser sinner, the next two categories. He says, not only should we have conversations with rebellious that are firm, but we should have conversations with the fearful as well. Look at the next category. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Or I would put it in this way, comfort the fearful. Comfort the fearful. Some sinners are not sinners because they are high-handed. Some sinners are not sinners because they're defiant. And if you're a parent, you've seen these different types of kids, right? But some sinners are sinners because they're fearful. This word faint-hearted, we should know their weakness, first of all. We should know their weakness. This word for faint-hearted is literally oligosukikos. Sukikos, psychology. Oligo, small. Small souls. I know some people sometimes that have kids that have literally been born with small hearts that are not able to give them enough strength in life. The Bible here is talking about spiritually small hearts, emotionally small hearts, that are not able to bear up under pressure. And some people are like that. Not everyone is capable of dealing with all the challenges that you're capable of dealing with. And I think you have to categorize it. Like, some of your kids might be bold like lions, and some of them might be timid. When a cockroach comes in the room, they scream, right? And you have to understand their different psychologies, their different hearts. Even the strongest man, brothers and sisters, can become small-souled at times though, right? David, right after he had defeated Goliath, and then Saul threw a spear at him, you remember? And then he runs away from Saul to Achish, the Philistine, the king of Gath. And as he's walking into the city of Gath, he hears people chanting, right? Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed 10,000, And they're chanting this chant. And you know what happens in David's heart? He says, I'm going to get killed because I'm walking into Goliath's hometown. And they're chanting that I've killed 10,000 of Goliath and his relatives, right? 1 Samuel 21 verse 13, he gets frightened. He becomes small-souled. And this strong David that killed Goliath, he becomes so fearful that he's going to die in Gath that saliva starts rolling down his beard. He starts scratching against the walls. Today, he would be diagnosed as a schizophrenic. I would just say he had a case of extreme fear. Extreme fear. I think a lot, I want to be careful, but I think a lot of cases of schizophrenia are actually extreme fear. Some could be demon possession, but I think a lot of them are extreme fear. And when you start thinking through the Bible, you'll actually have better ideas of how to deal with these kinds of people in your family and in your life. These are people who think and act like they're all alone and there's nobody to help them. Even though it's not true, they'll start acting like that. Oh, poor me. I mean, it's always trauma, victim kind of mentality. And there's nobody there. There's nobody in my life. There's nobody that loves me. And they're small-souled. And they get so discouraged by their failure that they even look at their failure and their failure makes them depressed, right? I don't think God can ever love me now. I've done this, that, and the other. I don't think God can ever forgive me. And it's end of story. And I don't mean to laugh at you, but there are some people that are like that. And only the Lord can help you. Jesus speaks about these kinds of people as bruised reeds, right? What does Jesus do with bruised reeds? What do I do with bruised reeds? Campfire. What does Jesus do with bruised reeds? Praise the Lord, he's not like me. A bruised reed he does not break. and a smoldering wick he does not extinguish. Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. What do we do with these kinds of people? Do you have these kinds of people in your life? Maybe you are that kind of person. What do you need? What do these kinds of people need? It's so important to understand what type of sinner you're dealing with, right? These people don't need confrontation. They need encouragement. I think that's the mistake we make sometimes, right? You have a small-souled child that is fearful, and you scold them, and what happens? They run away from you, and then you're wondering, what did I do wrong? Well, you did a lot of things wrong. You didn't read the Bible. You thought one size fits all. Every sin needs to be shouted at, right? And the Bible says no, with a capital N and a capital O. It says some rebellious sins need to be confronted, but other small-souled sins need to be given hope. Not mollycoddled, but given hope. The word for comfort is the Greek word to encourage somebody. You remember in John 11, verse 19, it's used in this way. When Lazarus had died, and just like in Indian villages, the whole village comes out to meet the bereaved family. And Mary and Martha are there crying. And it says, the whole village, many of the Jews came to console them concerning their brother. That's the idea there. To give them encouragement, to give them hope, to give them comfort. By the way, Paul may have been thinking about some people in the Thessalonian church that we can see even in chapter 4 that thought that their dead relatives, those that had died in the Lord, had missed the resurrection and the rapture, and they were crying without hope, right? And what was he saying there? You don't go in there and say, you fools, read 1 Corinthians 15. He says, no, you comfort one another with these words. He says, when you go to a person who's struggling with a small soul over death, over discouragement, and they feel all alone, you don't slap them on the face. And people know how to behave in a funeral, but then they don't know how to behave in spiritual small-souled funerals. When people are dying spiritually, they don't know how to behave. They slap them on the face. And that's why sometimes we lose a lot of people in our churches, because we're just confronting everybody. Some people need hope. How can we be this kind of hope-giving people, husbands? How can we be, instead of being harsh all the time, how can we be giving hope to our wives, to our children? The only way you can give hope is by spending time with the God who gives hope. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple. I can't speak in hopeful ways until the Lord gives me that tongue of hope. And then he goes on to say in Isaiah 54, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Where does that come from? It only comes from spending time with the Lord of comfort. We can't comfort until we're comforted by the Lord. Sometimes we're trying to comfort with our own poetry, with our own ideas, and it's not useful. It's only the Lord that can make you a disciple that speaks a word of hope, you see? If you're not spending time with the Lord, no wonder you have no hope in your life. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, every day he awakens me morning by morning. Sounds like Lamentations 3, right? Morning by morning, we sang that. He gives me new hope. And when I'm experiencing that hope, then I become a hope giver to my kids. Then I become a hope giver to my wife. Your bucket is empty if you don't have the hope of the Lord. But your bucket is overflowing. If morning by morning, even in the trials of your life, you're experiencing the one who cares for you, then you will become a person of hope. 2 Corinthians 1, 4, you need to read 2 Corinthians 1. If you want to understand hope, you need to read 2 Corinthians 1 because it starts with this. We have the Lord of comfort and the Lord of mercy, verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted by God. It's a verse that only people through trials can understand, right? If you don't have trials, you're saying, what is that verse talking about? But when you've gone through the valley of the shadow of death and you've seen Jesus is faithful, you will be a person that nobody can bring down. I was spending time with Dolores, Auntie Dolores Michelson. How old is she now? 90-something? And she lost her husband recently, who was one of the founding members of Grace Community Church. She's got fibromyalgia. She's got all kinds of pain and aches and everything. And the first thing she does when you sit down with her, she can't even stand up. She gives me a hug and a kiss. My son from India. I said, how can I be your son? My dad is your son. You're both my son, she said. She says, how can I pray for you? The only thing I'm like, Auntie, how are you doing? How can I pray for you and your family? The woman is filled with pain, but filled with hope in her 90s. I want to be like her when I grow up in the Lord. I'm still a kid in the Lord. But those that have been comforted in all their afflictions by Jesus are able to comfort others. Psalm 77, verse 11, I will remember the deeds of Yahweh. Surely I will remember his wonders when I am old. That should be your portion. When you have that kind of a life, husband, when you have that kind of a life, father, when you have that kind of a life, mother, you will be a hope giver to small-souled children around you. So we confront the rebellious. We comfort the fearful. And then finally, there's a third category of sinner. We care for the helpless. We care for the helpless. Look at this last word here. It says, help the weak. It's one verse that you can spend, I think, 6 Sundays on, but I'm not going to do that with you. Some of you are already getting tired, so I need to encourage the weak, okay? But we care for the helpless. We care for the helpless. And what Paul is saying is first see the need. Identify people in the church that are not rebellious but are weak. The word for weak, asthenes, stenos means strength, asthenes means without strength, can be used even for somebody who's in the hospital who's sick, right? It's used in the Gospels oftentimes for they brought the asthenes to Jesus for healing. And he was the greatest physician, right? But I think in this context, it's not being used for physical weakness, but in this context, it's being used for spiritual weakness. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6, while we were still, and some translations say helpless, but actually it's asthenes there. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does this mean, basically? Somebody who's sick in the hospital bed cannot meet their own needs. They're lacking something, and they need to be given their needs supplied by who? By a doctor, by a nurse. And so also, I think this is speaking about people who spiritually, they lack resources. Maybe they don't know the Word of God enough. They're new believers. I think a lot of times weak people are new believers. Or they've been baby Christians forever because they haven't been taught. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he calls this person the feeble-minded man. By the way, everything in this passage you can find in Pilgrim's Progress. Because before J. Adams, John Bunyan was a biblical counselor, okay? And he understood the human condition. I think it could be even somebody who is a cripple or a bedridden person that lacks resources, and the church sometimes needs to give them resources. They could be struggling with sorrow, with depression, but it's not because of rebellion. It's because they're helpless. They don't have what you have. And you don't go in there and scold them. You go in them and you help them. You see what the Bible is saying? Just like Jesus did. You remember in Luke chapter 13 and verses 10 through 17, there was a woman who was bent over with a spirit for 18 years. Can you imagine having some of you have bad backs. Can you imagine having a broken back for 18 years and not being able to stand up straight? And in that society, in Jewish society, they wouldn't see these people. You know, I was reading about old Greek Spartan culture. Have you heard about the Spartans? Old Greek soldiers. These soldiers, they only wanted strong men and women in their Spartan society. So if a child was born a cripple or mentally challenged, they would throw them in the dump and kill them. And I know this sounds cruel, but actually this is what society is without Jesus Christ. The only reason our society is decent today is because of Christian teaching. Did you know that? Otherwise, we would be just like the Spartans. In fact, this kind of thing happens even in this society today, but I don't want to talk about it. I've just heard enough stories about it. That Darwin's theory of evolution actually comes from sin, right? The survival of the fittest and the fattest, right? And everybody else gets thrown in the garbage. But only in the Bible, only in the gospel, do we see the survival of not the fittest, but the survival of the weakest. So that if there's a person in a wheelchair, he's singing the loudest in church because everybody loves him more than anybody else in that church because we love the weak because Jesus loved us when we were weak. And those types of sinners have to be dealt with in that way, right? I think I've spoken to you. There's a book in my library called Touched by an Angel about a Christian police officer. It just makes me cry every time I read it, who had a mentally disabled Down syndrome's child. I think he was like in his 20s, and even to give him a bath, he would be slapping his dad and hitting him, and many times the father would just run out and cry, you know, and then come back just to love his kid. But he said at the end of that, he said, God has changed me in so many ways because this child has been an angel to me to teach me how to be like Jesus. And so he wrote this book, Touched by an Angel. His son was an angel. But only Christians in the gospel can understand that. In the world, you're taught, put that kid in a home, right? Put that old parent in a home. They're weak. And you don't want that on your back. But only people who know Jesus, they would say, we love the weak. That's what this church needs to be like. And so he says, help the weak. Help the weak. This word for help literally means cling to, hold fast to, treat them with special affection. Give them all that you have because Jesus has given you all that you have. You literally hold on to them through difficult times so that they can make it. Even while they're beating you, even while they're slapping you, you hold on to them with the love of the gospel, with the love of Christ. Sometimes one person is not enough. Sometimes four or five of us need to hold on to that weak person because they need a lot of help and one person can't give them that help, right? Romans 15 verse 1, it says this, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Let me say that again, Romans 15 verse 1, now we who are strong, we shouldn't just look in the mirror and say, ooh, hallelujah, right? We should say, God has given me this so I can find someone who doesn't have this and give them that. We ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are not strong and not just please ourselves. Wayne Grudem, many of you have been blessed by his books. He's written a systematic theology. Wayne Grudem, when he was 60 years old, his wife was diagnosed with fibromyalgia. I don't know if you know what fibromyalgia is. It's just debilitating pain. She could barely move. She became like a quadriplegic, basically. Wayne Grudem was teaching in a very high-paying seminary, and it was in a place where there was a lot of humidity, like Goa, and his wife's muscles and aches and pains were getting worse. So he resigned his job, and he decided to go and cut down his salary 10 times and go to Arizona, where it was dry, just so that he could say, I can care for my wife. This was in 2001. 2023, Wayne Grudem was diagnosed with Parkinson's. When you watch him, he can't even move, you know? His wife has fibromyalgia. She turned around, she said, I'm going to take care of you now. And they both get up and they do marriage seminars, and you should watch their videos. I think it's one of the most powerful marriage seminars, not only because they know the word, but because they know how to serve God through affliction. And they've done a video called The Art of Marriage. Go and watch it sometime, okay? By these two crippled husband and wives for 51 years. Some of you have all your muscles and all your faculties, and you don't love each other even one bit. And these two cripples, they love each other with so much intensity because they are weak. But they know the strength of Christ. Just one last reminder as we close. He says, be patient with all men. It's a short appendix by the Holy Spirit. People don't change in 1 minute, okay? Only Maggie noodles are made in 2 minutes. But people are made in 50 years, 60 years. And this is not a process where you can say, hey, in 3 minutes, why isn't my husband changing? Lord, what's wrong with you, right? Or even 3 days or 3 weeks, he's saying, be patient. Because the Lord is patient with you. How patient was the Lord with you? Some of you can say, maybe 20 years, 25 years. In your stupidity, he was patient with you. And that's why you're here this morning. Oh, be a little bit patient with that sinner that God has placed in your life. So that God may do his work. You're just the gutter. But God will do his work. And he will get all the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for how much you love us. And we pray that you'd help us to have a little bit of that Christ-like love towards one another. What a change that would make in our relationships, in our lives, in our marriage, in our parenting, in our church. Help us, Lord, to just have the attitude of Jesus as we seek to just apply all the riches of your grace in our relationships. Help us to not shy away from sin, but to recognize that we are a hospital for sinners. And we need to have conversations with one another about our sin in ways that are biblical, in ways that are caring, in ways that are loving, so that you may be formed and Christ may be seen. Build us up, Lord, in the Lord Jesus, we ask in his precious name. Amen.